Oh, it's spectacular. Hey, if you're brand new, welcome today. We're glad that you're with us. You might hear this stuff and be like, this is a lot. Can I do it? Yeah, absolutely. Jump into all of it. You will be glad that you did. You, by the way, you're joining us in the last week of a series about how to hear from God. And then the 10X push starts next week. And you might be thinking like 10X, you know, 10X might seem kind of audacious. Like, speaking of hearing from God, would God ever say or give somebody a vision to have a 10X kind of life? If you actually heard from God, if you heard him speak to you, wouldn't he want to put you back in your place if you started getting all high and mighty like that? There's actually a spot in the Bible in Matthew 13 where Jesus is super direct about the kind of life that he came to offer you and me and exactly what our place is. It's his four-part parable that has to do with a seed. And the seed is his word and what happens when we actually hear it and understand it. It says this, Matthew 13, 23. As for what was sown on good soil, says Jesus, this is the one who hears the word, hears it, and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. See, Jesus says, when you actually hear my voice, if you actually could hear me, what you would hear me saying is, go for it. I have 100-fold life for you. And so we think 10X in 10 years is a good place to start. And that's the good news. If you ever felt like if God were to talk to you, he would just put you back in your place. Let me just remove that lie from your brain right now. No, he wouldn't. He wants to push you out of the place you've put yourself in and give you more life than you ever thought was possible, the 10X life. Now, the dividing line between the 10X life and the 0X life is 100% whether you hear from God. And the only way to hear from God is to put yourself in a place to be pushed, period. That's what we're doing as a church, so we hope to do the rest of our time today. Let's pray before we go any farther. God, thank you so much for the push you've already given us. I already see it happening, and I'm asking that for me, for everybody here, everybody watching online, everybody in all of our sites, that you would push us today closer to you. Amen. Now, hearing from God, you know, that means like kind of like learning his language, which might feel a little bit like learning a foreign language. Anybody learn a foreign language in high school? I took Spanish. I know about two words, you know, gracias and then muchos gracias. That's about all that I remember. By the way, happy Hispanic Heritage Month. Amazing. There's a language I wish I had taken, though. A language that would have been so much more helpful in my life than Spanish. It's the language of wife. They did not offer this at my high school. Maybe they did at yours. I don't know why. Last week, Sarah and I, we celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I've learned a couple of things about speaking wife. I couldn't say I'm fluent exactly, but I've learned a couple things. And so if you're a younger husband or a husband-to-be, I just got a couple of tips just to get you started in the language I just want to share with you. Number one, your wife, if she ever says, what do you want to eat? Let me just tell you something about wife. This is lesson number one. Oftentimes, question marks do not indicate a question. And this is a perfect example. This is not a question. If your wife asks you what you want to eat, she actually means, I want you to figure out what I want to eat by thinking of the things I'd like and then suggest them to me until I know which one I want. That's what she actually means. Another one, I don't need any presents. Now, listen. You're going to hear that. You'll be like, I married Mother Teresa. Wow, how lucky am I? Okay, great. Praise her for that for sure. But do not be fooled. This does not mean I don't want presents. This means I want a very specific present, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Because you should already know, okay? I'm just telling you, fellas, if you want to win this one, just take your credit card, hand it to her friends. Okay, that's the only move you got there. Another one, where are you? Again, not a question. This is a statement of profound proportions because you should be here. That's what that one means. And then the last one, two words. It's fine. Okay, listen. If you ever hear these words in your marriage, and I pray you don't. If you ever hear your wife say, it's fine, I'm just going to tell you, the only thing I know with 100% certainty is that it's not fine at all, okay? It's a couple things there. Now, I learned this because I've listened to my wife, you know? And a lot of wives, they'll complain that their husbands never listen to them. I'm proud to say I've never heard my wife say that. Never have. Not a single time. That's a slow burn. You'll get that one eventually. Anyway, wives, give you a brief overview of husband, you know, just kind of train you to. Here's three common phrases you'll hear. What time is it? Have you seen my shorts? And I'm going to cut the grass. Now, all of these actually translate to the same thing. Do you want to have sexy time? That's basically all you need to know about speaking husband. You're an expert. You're fluent now, okay? When you get married, right, you get in that relationship, you have to learn not just to hear the words, but to understand what's actually being said and who the person actually is. And it turns out this is the same as us and Jesus. It's the same exact thing. See, when you actually do what he said in that verse we read earlier, when you hear him and you understand him, what you'll hear and who you'll understand is a guy who's extremely pushy. You know that? Jesus was pushy. His favorite word he ever said was one of the pushiest ones that there is. It's the word that I say when I get behind a slow car, which happens all the time. I feel like some of you are praying for me to have patience, and I would like you to stop, please. Slow cars are everywhere. I say, go! Go, come on, go! 96 times Jesus says go. 96 times. He sees somebody and he looks at him and he goes, what are you doing? Go, go. The most famous of those is probably Matthew 28, what's called the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now you might wonder, how many times did he say stay? You know, isn't that isn't he about, you know, kind of quiet, still, Jesus? Doesn't he say stay? Well, yeah, he says it four times. Four. And they all kind of sound like this one from Luke 12. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. See, even when Jesus says stay, he goes, I'm just setting you up to get ready to go. Jesus is the pushy God of go. He's not the cautious God of stay where it's comfortable. Another time, there were 72 people who were following him. He'd been building into him. He'd been pushing on him a little bit. And then he gives them this shove out the door, literally. He tells them to pick up everything and to go out to the towns around. Says they're going to cast out demons. They're going to heal people. It's going to be awesome. And then this is the pep talk he gives them. This is the final word. Listen to this. Luke 10:3. Jesus says, go! Exclamation point. He shouts it. Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Which, just imagine Friday night football locker room. The coach is giving his team a pump-up speech right before he take the field. The coach is like, fellas, we're like lambs among wolves. Anyways, get out there. You'd be like, what, coach? What are you? This is not really motivating. What are you trying to do here? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, if you perceive that the world is risky and dangerous, you got it right. Guess what? Go anyway. Go. He taught 12 people, call them the 12 disciples, and they were just working, you know, at a job on a Tuesday or Wednesday. And Jesus walks up and he goes, follow me. Pushy, pushy Jesus. He does this again and again and again. After the cross and after the tomb, his followers are huddled in this little room, and he walks up to them and he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He pushes them. The point is this, if you haven't been pushed by God, you have never heard him. It's the language he speaks. There isn't any other language. And you might be like, well, Kyle, isn't God a loving father? Like, yeah, he is. He doesn't push you down. I think that's the misperception of God, is that he's trying to crush you down and put you in your spot. He's trying to push you down. No, he's trying to push you out of the places where you've settled for less than what he has for you. He's not the WWE wrestler jumping off the top rope, doing a moonsault, just elbow dropping to the mat. He's not that. He wants to pick you up and push you to more. See, his push is one direction. His push is always towards his promise. Always. Never any other. Always towards his promise. Why would we need that push? It's because you and I on our own, we'll actually just stay. We don't want the push. We want to be passive. We're cool to just stay wherever it is, right? Just where it's comfortable, where it's safe, where it's known, where it's not risky. Sometimes we even spiritualize it as like the smart, wise thing to do. But this is never the people who get God. People get God are people who go after the promise, the people who want to be pushed. In the Old Testament, maybe the central story, the entire thing, is the story of the Exodus, where the nation of Israel, they leave Egypt, they were in slavery, and they're heading to the promised land. And there's this scene where they're on the verge of the promised land, this amazing place that God's promised that they can have, that they can take. And they go in and they send some spies, and most of the spies come back and they say, hey, two things to report back. One, the land is awesome, flowing with milk and honey. I mean, woo! Which I've always wondered, like, why milk and honey? You know what I mean? Like, is that like Cybertrucks and gold bullion or something? Now I don't know what that would be like, but it was awesome. They love it. And then they go, oh, but second thing though, however, problem, it's full of giants, and so we can't take it. This is their actual report from Numbers 13, 32. It says, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw there are of great height. That's how I know I'm not related to any of those people. They were, though, related to a guy named Anak. There was a giant in the land, a famous giant, this guy named Anak, and they were descendants of Anak. And the people hear this, go, oh my gosh, all the people are giants? Oh man, we could never take them. We should just stay here. Or maybe, you know what, better? We should go back to slavery in Egypt. So you'd rather be pushed towards the promise. They decide to be passive. Now the tragedy in the story is that thing about giants, it wasn't even true. See, 10 verses earlier says this in Numbers 13. It says, they went up through the south and came to Hebron. That's on the edge of the promised land. It says, Ahiman, Sheshbe, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Three guys. There were three guys there who were big. Now, this was an army, by the way, 600,000 men of fighting age. And they look in the land and they see three guys and go, oh man, we better sit this one out. Decide to be passive. Why does that happen? Because the voice of fear talked to them. See, there's another voice besides God that wants you to be passive. It doesn't want you to be pushed. It wants you to be passive, to pass on being pushed and just to stay where you are. They listen to that voice. Now, fear does this thing. It always inflates the danger. It's like a telescope. It peers into your future about what's coming, and it inflates the danger to the point where you decide not to move. And I think this is exactly what might be happening to you right now when it comes to this 10X push. You might have heard Brian say earlier in one of the videos the last couple of weeks that this is a spiritual journey that will end in a financial commitment. And that voice might be talking to you and going, oh man, you don't got extra money. You can't do that. This is bad. I do not want to do this. We better sit this one out. Just please listen to me. Your life is and always will be limited in the places you refuse to be pushed. It just will. So if you listen to me, don't listen to fear. Don't listen to the voice of fear. Listen to God and let him push you to a place you could never imagine on your own. You know, none of those people who had that bad report, none of the people who decided to stay passive ever got the promise. None of them did. They wait till they all die off, and then the two spies who said, no, I think we can take him, Joshua and Caleb, they lead the people of Israel into the promised land, and God gives them this charge as they're getting ready to go. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's the pushy God again. Go, not the Lord your God is with you wherever you choose to stay comfortable. No, wherever you go towards danger. You know, every once in a while, the people of God, they remember this about God. And they let God push them. And what happens is an awakening breaks out across the nation. And I'll just say our nation needs an awakening. We don't need political reform, we need spiritual reform. And the only thing that can do that is a revival, an awakening of God's people. Now, you might not know much about revivals. That wouldn't be surprising. There's actually not a lot of great content out there about them. Our team wanted to do some research on it. We're looking for documentaries, and we couldn't find anything. And so we ended up doing is spending months and months researching and carefully creating a documentary that we're going to show you now. It's about 15 minutes long, which I know your 2024 brain just went, 15-minute video? Ah, that's more than TikTok! Ah. You can handle it. I believe in you. You can totally handle it. You'll be just fine. And as you watch it, I want you to watch for this history that repeats itself. Okay, people get passive, and they fall away from faith, and then a small group of people decide to lean in and let God push them, and an awakening breaks out. See, every national awakening begins with personal revival.
In our modern age, the idea of revival or the concept of a great awakening may sound like fanatical religious folklore, steeped in mystery and myth, but they're actually well-documented historical events with lasting cultural impact. We're now living in one of the most contentious times in human history. War, divisive politics, mental illness, despair, loneliness, they're at all-time highs. But what if I told you that this isn't actually new? Not really. That over the past hundreds of years, the same exact thing happened. People went away from God. Their faith got stale. Things got bad. But then God revived them. Fast forward to 2024, we have dead things in our lives and in our country that need to be brought back to life. As followers of Jesus, we have reason to believe that not only is revival possible, it's actually part of God's design, his rescue plan for every generation, and that based on history, we're actually overdue. Revivals and awakenings are real, radical, and history-changing. They bring dead things back to life, and they're still happening. Dr. Michael McClimmon, one of the foremost experts on the topic, says spiritual revivals and awakenings have happened in the history of America every 50 years or so. Let's look at five of the biggest revival movements in America that just might uncover how we can be part of the next movement of God. In the early 1700s, when America was still just a ragtag group of colonies, the faith that brought many settlers here had died. Corrupted by greed and ambition, the future of the New World looked bleak. Then a revolutionary thing happened that no one expected. A radical spiritual wave swept through the young colonies, and their dead faith wasn't dead anymore. It undied, it was revived. This historical reality was called the Great Awakening and changed the course of history forever. It even played a large role in kickstarting the American Revolution and the founding of our country. Speaking in 1818, the second president of the United States, John Adams, said, "The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the minds and hearts of the people. A change in their religious sentiments was the real American Revolution." Rewind to the early 1700s as the colonies of America went through severe growing pains. Far from the religious devotion of the original pilgrims, church membership had tanked and culture had become corrupt. One historian wrote that it was a time when businessmen cut corners, political leaders distorted the truth to win votes, and town fathers slighted the needs of the community to enrich themselves. Sound familiar? The European Enlightenment, or Age of Reason, had made its way across the Atlantic Ocean to the American colonies. Christians were feeling complacent with their method of worship and were disillusioned with how wealth and rationalism were dominating the culture. God's people needed to be brought back to life. The stage was set for a renewal of faith. And in the late 1720s, an awakening began to take root. A young man named George Whitefield came to America. Unlike the monotone preachers of the day who taught the Bible like a dry academic religious lecture, George Whitefield was a performer. He was dramatic and commanding with a booming voice, said to be able to reach 15,000 people without amplification. He brought new life to teaching the Word of God. Breaking with tradition, Whitefield held meetings outside in the open air, where large crowds flocked around him and passerbys were drawn in. It offended many of the traditional preachers of the day, but it worked. It's estimated that 80% of American colonists personally heard Whitefield preach. During the awakening, church attendance swelled from 14% to 55%. The gift of the first great awakening of faith was understanding that God was not a disapproving father looking for an opportunity to punish his children, which is how it felt to serve this guy, but a merciful, pursuing, personal God. It supported important Bible-based values like human dignity, education, missions, humanitarianism, inclusion, and equality. The revival also led to the establishment of several renowned educational institutions, including Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth universities. By the time the First Great Awakening died down, the seeds of a new country had already started to bloom. But humans are nothing if not predictable, and so the pendulum swung again. By the end of the 18th century, the Industrial Revolution brought huge technological advancements, but many educated Americans no longer professed traditional Christian beliefs. Church attendance had plummeted again, with only 6% of America's population belonging to one. It was in reaction to this growing imbalance that a revival spread westward in the first half of the 19th century. A second Great Awakening had begun. Where would you least expect a revival to start? How about Bourbon Country? In August 1801, a Presbyterian minister named Barton Stone, living in the wilderness of Kentucky, prepared for a communion service at Cane Ridge. While it was common for this tiny community of churchgoers to spend days preparing for these services, this particular meeting exploded far beyond anyone's expectations. The faithful planning of a small community led the supernatural wave of the Spirit of God, and it's estimated that 20,000 people showed up. That was 10% of the entire population of Kentucky at the time. People camped around the Cane Ridge Meeting House for over a mile. The sound of the crowd was described like the thunder of Niagara Falls. Cane Ridge is found in Bourbon Country, so the spirits flowed in every sense. The event was so disruptive that the military helped with logistics, water, tents, and order. One pastor reported that after Cane Ridge, not a single month passed for the next 25 years without news of a revival happening someplace in America. It might have started small, but the ripple kept growing. The Second Great Awakening really reached its peak with Charles Finney. Despite looking more like a pirate than a preacher, Finney brought the lessons learned at Cane Ridge to the heart of America's greatest cities, Philadelphia, Boston, and New York. Historians estimate that as many as 500,000 people came to faith through Finney's urban gatherings. Emphasizing our potential to do good in the world, Finney was an early advocate of the abolitionist movement against slavery, and many of his converts joined in that work. By the mid-1800s, the population of America had increased fourfold, but church attendance surpassed it, growing 10x over the same period of time, all while simultaneously laying the tracks that would eventually lead to the end of slavery. While the first two Great Awakenings were started by the experts, led by professional clergy, the next wave of revival would be in response to a regular person who had the boldness to ask God to move. Imagine this. What would happen if we simply asked, God, what would you have me do? America was a nervous wreck leading up to the Civil War. Tensions between the states, widespread labor disputes, and regular bank crises made anxiety and stress a way of life. Jeremiah Lanphier lived in New York City in the midst of this crisis. Jeremiah earnestly prayed, Lord, what would you have me do? Working with his local church, he started weekly prayer meetings during the lunch hour. No preaching, no music, just a quiet space to pray together. It became so popular, the prayer meetings moved from weekly to daily. With the original location bursting at the seams, other local churches began to host lunch hour prayer at the same time. The New York Times apparently tried to count all the people coming to these meetings, but they couldn't count them all before the hour finished. But it's estimated that 10,000 men prayed on a regular basis during this time throughout the city. The meetings continued to grow, eventually spilling out of New York and springing up all around the country, with revival breaking out alongside it. Sometimes called the Great Prayer Meeting Revival, historians estimate that as many as 1 million people swelled into American churches, all prompted by the desire of one businessman to see hope and peace come to his peers. In the first years of the 20th century, a black pastor named William Seymour, blind in one eye, traveled from Mississippi to Los Angeles in hopes of getting a job at a local church. They rejected him, but undeterred, he started prayer meetings in a nearby house. Born at the end of the slave era and living during Jim Crow, Seymour routinely experienced racism, even among other Christians. Known for his humility and commitment to prayer, he would spend hours each day seeking God on his knees. Things began to change when he invited others to join him. Daily prayer meetings started in a house, but when attendees swelled, they moved into a broken-down building on Azusa Street. It was a ramshackle place, with people sitting on old benches, crates, and barrels. Yet, historians believe anywhere from 300 to 1,500 people would cram into this 2,400-square-foot building on Azusa Street daily. A mixed crowd of all races, which only intensified much of the racism that Seymour was experiencing. For the next 3 years, people gathered there daily to pray together. And many had supernatural experiences, including healings, speaking in other languages, intense emotional outpourings, singing and shaking. It grew to such a pitch that it made the front page of the LA Times. Hundreds of missionaries came out of the Azusa Street revival. Known as the missionaries of the one-way ticket, they flew off to far-flung countries across the globe without a return ticket. Their goal? To introduce others to the God that they met on Azusa Street. In 1941, a young seminary student named Jim Rayburn started Young Life, doing things that had never been done, like establishing summer camps and busing kids from all over the country to attend, in order to reach teenagers with the hope of Christ. A decade later, Bill Bright started Campus Crusade for Christ with a similar intent to reach college students using methods considered revolutionary for the time. Around that same time, a young preacher named Billy Graham started holding crusades, filling football stadiums and coliseums with people eager to hear his message. Graham became one of the most effective evangelists of all time, with historians estimating some 21 million people attended one of his more than 400 crusades all over the world. As the Vietnam War raged overseas and young people saw their friends and colleagues sent off to war, at home, the civil rights movement was sweeping across the country. Hearts were ready for a spiritual awakening. Beginning with people that traditional churches of the time were disavowing, hippies, stoners, and the counterculture, the Jesus movement was born out of the hunger of young people to experience personal revival. In the years that followed, God's Spirit poured out over a broken and hurting nation. Much like the ministry of Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts, young people took to the streets preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen, and thousands were saved and baptized right on the spot on beaches or in bathtubs. Many saw miracles and supernatural manifestations of the Spirit of God that radically transformed a disenfranchised generation into passionate Jesus followers. If personal revivals and awakening movements really do happen every 50 years or so, we are perfectly primed for one in our lifetimes. In fact, we're overdue. The question we have to ask ourselves is if we really want it. John Tyson, a pastor in New York City and student of revivals, who has visited the site of many great awakenings, summarizes his learnings as, God comes where he's wanted. It's often assumed the movement of God comes spontaneously and organically without planning. While we can't control what God does, every revival is built around planning and methods. Whether it's gathering daily for prayer, preaching outside, or gathering people into football stadiums, an awakening is strengthened, not weakened, by deliberate actions taken to fan the flame of God's movement. So how can our planning and preparation meet up with the move of God's Spirit across our country? Sometimes it involves dramatic outdoor preaching, like with George Whitefield. Other times, it's focus on prayer in the inner city, like on Azusa Street. Sometimes revivals begin among teenagers and college students, and sometimes among businessmen. Revival is equally possible in the rural areas of Kentucky and in booming metropolises like New York and Philadelphia. Revival isn't even a 20th century idea. It shows up throughout the Bible. From God rescuing a whole nation out of slavery in Exodus, to rebuilding city walls in Nehemiah, to the unexpected outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts. It's a play that God has run again and again because he is unrelenting in his pursuit of his people. The world would say, there's no way to turn the tides. But a look back at history shows that God has done it over and over again. Practical wisdom would tell us to hunker down and protect ourselves from the onslaught we're in. But by learning about the history of awakenings, it's clear a move of God can heal an entire nation. Safety says the risk isn't worth it. With awakenings, there's always a price to pay. Lamphere gave up his lunch hour for years. Seymour endured ridicule and racism. Church leadership told Jim Rayburn and Bill Bright their methods were too radical, yet all signed on the dotted lines. Revival can be a messy business. Coming back to life is always worth the price. It's time to make history.
Now, okay, why would we spend all that time making that video and all that time having you watch it? Why would we do that? Because too many of us believe that can't happen. Too many of us think that can never, America's too far gone. Most Christians that I hear, that's how we talk about our country. All right, we're too far gone. We're just, you know, just kind of get rid of it. There's actually a movement, by the way, in the church where instead of going after people, the wisdom says actually be a fortress church. Just kind of close your walls and kind of hunker down and try to preserve and protect. But the problem is that's not the story of the Bible. And what history says is it's happened before. Why can't it happen again? Why not us? And why not now? That's what we're saying. What would happen in your life if you let God push you? What would happen in our nation? What would happen in your family? Let him push you. There was that quote in there that I love. Did you see it from John Tyson? He says, God comes where he's wanted. If you want God to know he's wanted, just tell God he can push you. That's all you have. Put yourself in a place to be pushed. That's the 10X push. That's the revival. Which, by the way, if you go to the revival, please carpool. Please do. We are hoping and praying and expecting that thing to be jammed. So grab some people, throw them in your car. And by the way, we're looking for volunteers. If you want to volunteer to help put that thing on, we would love to have you. There's a QR code you can scan. You can go to crossroads.net/revival. We'd love to have you put your shoulder to the plow and help make this an amazing experience where people get revived. Now, the push, all this pushing, right? All this pushing. Our goal is not actually for you to hear from us. It's not the goal. Our goal is to push you to hear from God. That's the goal. Now, there's a fundraising playbook. You may not know this playbook. There's a fundraising playbook. It's called the thermometer method. Now, in the thermometer method, when you have a goal to raise funds, what you do is you set the goal, right? Maybe you've seen this outside of a firehouse or somewhere, somewhere raising money, and you make the thermometer. And then as people give money, you put red paint on there, the mercury, until you hit the goal, whatever that is. It's how you raise money. And you go around to people who are your donors, and you give them a fair share checklist. You go, hey, you know, we're trying to raise whatever it is, and so we're kind of hoping and thinking that maybe you could give us this much money. That's the actual playbook. That's not what we're doing. What we're doing is the thermostat. We're saying, what would happen if we let God grab hold of each of our hearts and just push that temperature higher? What would happen? And the way that happens, by the way, is that we hear from him. See, God's word is not like our word. Our words can be nice, they can be encouraging, they can be complimentary. God's word is categorically different. When God speaks, things that had no life come to life. That's why it's called revival. We see this at the very beginning of the book of John describing Jesus. John 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's this idea that God's Word creates life. If that sounds familiar, by the way, it's because it's a retelling of Genesis 1, which I know you've all heard before. And so I put it into a different language just to kind of emphasize this point. Our words are different than God's words, similar to how my kids' words are different than mine. They are Gen Alpha and they use slang. And this was their interpretation of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God dropped the biggest Sigma Flex ever and created the entire universe. The earth was looking real sus. All empty and dark, like an Ohio meme in real life. But God's spirit was there. a rizzler ready to riz. And God was like, let there be light. And light appeared, no cap. God saw the light and was like, yeah, bro, not made anymore. It's straight fire. So he yeeted the light from the darkness, total goat move. Right? You know, some of you are like, what does that even mean? I actually have no idea. I literally no idea. My words and my kids' words are different. It's us and God. Very different. See, the thing I want you to take away is that when God speaks, it's not an opinion. When he says something to you, it's not a compliment. It's not a suggestion. When he speaks, reality itself changes and dead things come to life. Now, the crazier claim, I find this in the Bible, it's not just that God spoke and created the earth. Well, it's very specific. It's words God uses to create in John 1 and in Genesis 1. Word is what creates. It's not just that he did that a long time ago. It's that the Bible says currently, right now, our entire universe, you and I, every molecule, every atom, every galaxy, all of it is sustained by his word. Listen to this in Hebrews 1. It says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? It's like, surely that's not what science says, is it? I mean, that couldn't possibly, what a nice poetic, that sounds insane. What do you know about string theory? Let me just tell you about it real quick, I promise, real quick. This is the leading theory of everything in physics to describe reality. What it basically says is that if you take matter and you chop it into its smallest pieces, you go beyond atoms to protons and neutrons and beyond that to quarks and muons, you keep cutting and cutting until you can't cut anymore. It says the smallest bit of matter that you'll end up with is not a point, but a tiny loop like string. And that string will be vibrating. And that vibration is what gives it its reality. Well, do you know that sound is vibration? Well, when I'm speaking right now, what's happening is my voice is being amplified and it's hitting your eardrum and causing it to vibrate. That's the universe. That's the entire thing. We sang the song earlier that the skies proclaim his name, that the stars sing out. That's literally what's happening. See, the word of God creates life. It has the power to sustain you and revive you and awaken you. In the Gospels, there's actually three times where Jesus speaks to someone and raises them from the dead. They all follow the same basic pattern. Jesus goes to them, their family, their friends, understandably, all upset, all crying, and Jesus goes, oh man, don't worry about it. They're not dead, they're just asleep. Here, I'll wake them up. I will awaken them. And then he goes to them and he shouts. Here's one example from John 11. His buddy Lazarus had died. He goes to raise him. When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the guy walks out, alive. We just heard in that video that we watched, the kind of booming voice of George Whitefield. He had a voice that 15,000 people could hear unamplified. Very jealous of that. I do not think I have one of those. 15,000 people. Well, do you know Jesus talked to 20,000 people at once? He had the same voice. I don't know what you've imagined his voice might sound like. You know, maybe quiet and whisper and kind little Jesus and just petting lambs and being all cute and soft and quiet. No, he was loud. His powerful word upholds the universe. When he speaks, it has force to it. His words are a shove or a push in the direction of life. And every push, every time he speaks, every push, it follows the same exact pattern. One, there's an interruption to your regular routine. Out of nowhere, like a 2x4, just wham, hits you. And then two, when that happens, you have a choice. And the choice is to be passive or to be pushed. This is the story of the whole Bible. Paul going to Damascus, light comes out of nowhere, voice, boom, knocks off his horse. Wow, interrupting moment. Didn't ask for it, whatever. Boom, and he has a choice. Will I be pushed or will I be passive? The disciples, talked about them earlier, literally 12 dudes just hanging out in their day jobs. It's 11:30 a.m. on a Tuesday and dude walks by and says, follow me. Push, interruption, out of nowhere, didn't expect, didn't ask for it. There's a choice, passive or be pushed. Moses in the burning bush, Samuel in the verse that he, or the voice that he heard in the night, Abraham and being told to go. Every person who responded to every awakening we just heard about, none of them planned on being swept up into anything. There was a moment they heard about something happening and they had a choice. Am I going to put myself in a place to be pushed or am I going to be passive? This is the story of faith. It's my story. I'll tell you that. When I got called into ministry, I wasn't looking to be in ministry. No way at all. Came out of nowhere. Interrupting moment in my life and I had the choice. Be passive, be pushed. Marriage, same thing. Wasn't planning on getting married when I got married. Not at all. Passive, be pushed. The reason that I have such strong faith and I don't worry, which people tell me, they're like, Kyle, it's weird how much stress you don't have. You know, they're like, do you really not get stressed out? And I go, no, not really. I really don't. And the reason is because of the past financial campaigns that I've gone through at Crossroads. I let God push me financially. And what I found at the end of it was God has so much more. He's so much more abundant and kind and amazing that I don't have to worry about anything. And so I don't. There's a verse in the Bible where Jesus actually says, he says, do not worry. And I know that can be very frustrating, right? Do not worry. Gosh, it's just, wish it was that easy. Well, it's a command that you won't understand unless you've allowed God to push you and you've seen his ridiculous, abundant provision. But when you do, you're like, I get it. Now this for you, by the way, this push, this is the interrupting moment. It's here right now. There's a revival and a push starting in just a matter of days. The moment happened. I know you didn't ask for it. I know it's a busy season or whatever it is in your life. I know it's not something you would have planned, but it's here. And so you have a choice. Are you going to be passive or are you going to be pushed? You can have a push-free life. You really can. That's an option. You can totally have a push-free life. You can stay where it's comfortable, where it's known, where it's safe, where everything's predictable. You can totally have a push-free life. Just don't expect to go very far. That's all. On the other hand, if you choose to lean in, I believe God has more for you. And not just a little bit. Like at least a 10x amount of him. 10x more peace. Do you want that if it were available? Would you want 10x more joy if you could have it? Would you want 10x more sense of purpose if you could? 10x more sense of his pleasure and his affirmation? If you could have that, would you want it? Because that's the stakes. That's what's on the line. We've made a plan for you. This is the calendar right here. You see that it's getting started. The push and the revival. You might be going like, man, the push and the revival, week one, the same weekend? I don't think I can do that. Oh, yeah? Have you ever gone to your kid's crappy soccer game on a Friday night and the Bengals on Sunday? Yeah. You can do multiple things in one weekend. I believe in you. Now, to be pushed, you really do have to show up. I mean, you really do. You have to make a choice. You have to say, this is going to be the priority in my calendar. For the next 6 weeks, this is number one. For the next 6 weeks, it's more important to me that I show up and I let God push me. I hear his voice and I come alive and I get 10x. That's more important to me than it is that I hit every workout. Or that it is that I hit every club that I go to usually, or my golf outing, or whatever. This has to become the most important thing to you. If you engage, I think you'll be happy that you did. Now, I know there's some of you who may be choosing not to. You may still be in that moment. And if that's you, I just want you to be honest about why you're choosing to be passive. I think it's easy in a place like this, especially if you're newer, to walk in and go, you know, I'm not going to engage in this. I'm just trying to raise money. This is about lining the coffers and making big, fat bank accounts. That's what this is about. Listen, that's not your real objection. How do I know that? Because it's really easy to find out that's not true. We do an independent audit every year. We spend our money as prudishly as we can to make it go as far as possible for ministry. We don't have a big fat savings account. We do everything we say we're gonna do. You can see it happen. That's not a real objection. It'll take you 5 minutes to correct that one. See, if you don't choose to engage, just be honest with yourself. It's because you're scared that if you actually hear God's voice, he's gonna push you. And if he pushes you, it's going to be uncomfortable. And if you feel that way, man, so much empathy, so much grace, please hear that from me. And let me just tell you, by the way, that what you're thinking is 100% true. He will show up, he will push you, and it will be uncomfortable. But do you know what's on the other side of uncomfortable? The unimaginable life. God has a life for you that you can't, your brain can't stretch to 10x. It can't even go that far, much less 100x, and that's the promise he has in Scripture. He says this in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work in us." The Bible says God can do so much more than you can possibly imagine. Look, our hope for you is that years and years from now, you would look back on these 6 weeks, you'd look back on this revival, and you would say, that's the moment. That's when it changed. That's when I went from 1x, 0x, to 2x, to 10x, to 30x. That's when God got hold of my life, and I'm so thankful that changed my life. That's what we hope. 10x is possible for you if you choose to engage. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for everybody hanging in. Thank you so much for the power of your word, God. We're asking you to unleash your power on us. I'm asking that you would enlarge our view of our life. I'm asking you would not hold back on anything you have for us at all. If you want to, by the way, just keep your eyes closed if they're closed, and you want God to push you, I want you to just say, God, push me. God, push us. Amen.